Toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
The end result of working with one's own hands, he says, as we commanded you in verse 11, is that ye may walk honestly or reputably toward them that are without, that is, the Gentiles, the world without, that ye may have lack or need of nothing or of no one. That is, we don't have to be dependent upon receiving from someone else for our sustenance, but that each one is exercised before the Lord to provide what is honest for his own. This is what the scriptures would speak of, and at the same time there is always the grace of giving to a need wherever it is found. But as we mentioned in the meeting this morning, there's a danger of taking advantage of the generosity of our brethren if we are in need, and not having the proper exercise to work honestly with our own hands so we provide for ourselves and for our own. And this is what he brings before us in this 12th verse. I know there's a false thought of Christianity in the world. Many times we've preached the gospel on Skid Row in Chicago when we lived in that area. And many times I had these Skid Row bums come to me asking for a handout. And they'd say, "You're a Christian, aren't you? You're supposed to give." Well, that's their idea, of course, of Christianity, is that they feel that a Christian is a soft touch. And they come to them, to you begging. Well, I remember talking to one and bringing before them the scripture in 2 Thessalonians 3, if a man does not work, neither should he eat. And so it's both principles are in scripture. We ought to give to those who are in real need, and at the same time to be sponging off others is not of God. It's not commended. Not commended at all. And so Paul has a solemn warning against that kind of thing.
That's chapter of Hebrews 13 and 18, you believe it's the same writer, Paul. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. So it's a matter of willingness. We read that God loveth a cheerful giver. So what about our lives then? Are we willing to live honestly in part to these things?
The beginning of verse 12, that you may walk honestly or reputably toward them that are without, means that we have a testimony too, because people behold us. And generally, Christians have a reputation of being industrious, but still, it's a testimony to our path before the Lord that we are not indolent or lazy or looking to for others to take care of us. So it's a matter of testimony too to them that are without.
Very interesting that these verses come immediately before the hope of the Lord's return at any moment for us. I remember talking to a girl some years ago now. She was a teenager at the time, and she had a very real, I believe, expectation that the Lord was going to come at any moment. And as a consequence, she wasn't very interested in learning in her particular case, some of the domestic activities that a young girl might learn in anticipation of perhaps becoming a wife. She said, "Well, the Lord's going to come at any moment, and I'm not going to need to know those things." And so she wasn't very interested at that time in learning to do that. But it's wonderful to see how practical the Word of God is, and how God chooses to put together in His Word, in the right places, the balance that we need to have. And so we have the imminent return of the Lord, the expectation, which is our proper hope, that He's going to come for us at any moment at the end of this chapter. But at the same time, in the meantime, as we wait for Him, we have very simple and clear instruction that we are to make provision for the needs of life until He does come at that moment. And so these verses would be a direct answer to this young sister that she should be occupied in providing until the Lord comes, in that sphere which would be her own.
There were, in these two epistles, in the first epistle, there was, you might say, lacking something in their faith. It was not fully intelligent in the Christian revelation. And what he brings before us in verses 15 through 18 is a new truth. What he brings before the saints of Thessalonica is a new truth which they really didn't fully understand. That is, their faith was not intelligent up to this point in the truth of the rapture. I believe that every reference in the epistle up to this point has to do with the appearing. Now let's go back for a moment to the first chapter. Verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now I know many have applied verse 10 to the rapture, but I don't believe that at that point in time their faith was really intelligent as to the truth of the rapture, and that's why he brings the added light of Christian revelation to them in the fourth chapter. Notice in the second chapter, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Again, that's his coming with the saints, and they would be his rejoicing and crown, his hope. For ye are our glory and joy. Again, in the third chapter, verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now there it's with all his saints. And again, in verse 14 of our chapter, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is, the truth is, again, when he returns to the scene, God would bring the saints who had died, who had fallen asleep with the Lord Jesus. And all the way through here, up to this point, he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus to set up the kingdom, and the saints would come back with him. In the first chapter, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were expecting him at any moment. That is, they were looking for the Lord to come right during their lifetime. They were waiting for the Lord from heaven, and their faith was not as intelligent as ours, and so he has to give them the needed instruction of verses 15 through 18. And I believe it's important to see that. It isn't that they were in error as to the Lord's coming, but they needed additional instruction that their faith might be more intelligent as to the difference between his coming for the saints and then later with the saints. They didn't make that clear distinction. Many today don't make it. And so he gives them this instruction in the first epistle. I'd just like to make a comment about the error of the second epistle that he warns against. In the second epistle, they were going through great tribulations and persecutions, and they had thought that the day of the Lord had come. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. As though we had written the letter, as that the day of the Lord, it should read, is come. And he tells them that the day of the Lord could not have come Because what's going to characterize the day of the Lord is that the saints will be at rest and in the Lord's presence in peace, and the judgments of God will be inflicted upon the ungodly, upon those who were persecuting the saints. But it was just the opposite. Instead, they were being persecuted by the world. They were taking those persecutions by those that did not love the Lord to be an indication that the day of the Lord had come. And he says, no, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be just the opposite. The saints are going to be at rest, not persecuted, and the judgments of God will be falling upon those that do not know the Lord. And so he exhorts them in verse 1 of chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That is, the truth that we're about to look at in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where he clearly instructs their faith that the Lord's coming for the church is different from with the church. And so he exhorts them in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, I exhort you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture. He says that must precede the day of the Lord. So the troubles through which they were passing and the tribulations that they were experiencing, they were in error to say that means the day of the Lord has come. He says, no, when the day of the Lord comes, it will be the hand of God against your enemies, and you'll be at rest and at peace, and you'll be home. So we exhort you by the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, I think it's important to see that in the first epistle, it was really that their faith was not fully intelligent, making a difference between the rapture, what we call the rapture, the coming of the Lord for the church, and then his coming with the church. Now, most of the times when the Lord's coming is spoken of in Scripture, it has to do with the appearing when he comes with the church. That's what we have in the fourth chapter of the first epistle, verse 14. He says in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. They were looking for the Lord, as we saw in the first chapter, to come at any moment. And now some of their company had died. Some of their company had passed on. And they said, well, when the Lord comes, will they lose out in the blessing of the kingdom that is going to be brought about when the Lord comes and returns to this scene? And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. They're not going to lose out. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or have been put to sleep by Jesus, will God bring with him. So when the Lord comes from heaven to set up the kingdom, he's going to bring those saints which have fallen asleep with him. Well, immediately they would say, how so? How will they get to be with him when he comes back? And here we are on earth, and they've died. He comes back, you say, he's going to bring them with him. How is that possible? And that's where we have the explanation, in a parenthesis, of verses 15 through 18, where he explains to them for the first time the mystery of Christ coming for the church to take them home to glory, so that when he returns, they'll be with him and they'll come back with him in kingdom glory and share in his reign. And that's what we have starting at verse 15. Well, I just mentioned that because I think it's important to draw the distinction between their need of having their faith more intelligent into the two phases of the Lord's coming. His coming for the church and his coming with the church are all spoken of as his coming in Scripture, but they're in two stages, as it were. In the second epistle, he builds upon the truth of the fourth chapter to exhort them by the coming and presence of the Lord Jesus that the day of the Lord could not have come because he must come first for the saints, which he teaches them here in the fourth chapter, before the day of the Lord could come. So that was an error that they were making in the second epistle, which was far more serious than what you have in the first epistle. I might just add, We can say, as we read 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we can say, well, that's the rapture, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, or our deliverer from the coming wrath. In the light of the fourth chapter, the truth that we've learned from the verses we're about to look at in the fourth chapter, we can read verse 10 of chapter 1 and say that's the rapture for us. But their intelligence, their faith was not yet that intelligent until they had been brought the light of the fourth chapter.
Their concern was that those who they knew to be believers had died, and they were afraid that they had missed out on the blessing. And that's why it says in verse 13, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. And it's nice to see, too, that when a believer dies, that scripturally they're looked upon as asleep in Jesus, because we have eternal life. Sometimes scripture isn't clear as when it speaks of life, whether it's speaking of life as we think of it in this body. But we know very well that life really in the sight of God is to spend eternity with him. And outside of that, if you're even at this moment don't have Christ as your Savior, God looks upon you as dead in your sins. And so then if that's the case, what is the state of those who are believers who physically die before the Lord comes for them? Well, they're asleep. And, of course, we have a lovely hymn, Asleep in Jesus, Precious Sleep, which makes that point. And I'm sure, as our brothers pointed out, this is probably the first time which that point is made for the benefit of believers, that those who die in faith are really awaiting that eternal day, and so they're in the state of sleep in the eyes of God.
You might mention that when we read of sleep, the saints being asleep, it always refers to the body, never to the soul. Soul sleep is not a scriptural doctrine. The body sleeps, the soul does not. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, is the teaching of Scripture. And when we depart this body, we, the soul and spirit, go to be with Christ. And so when it speaks of sleeping, it speaks of the condition of the body in the disembodied state, that is, the spirit and soul has left the body, and so the body sleeps. But it's a beautiful term, as Dick has said. It just doesn't say we're dead. It does say later, the dead in Christ shall rise first, verse 16. But he makes it very clear that when he talks about the sleeping saints, he's talking about those who are dead in Christ. But that's a wonderful expression, the dead in Christ. They're in Christ, and they're looked upon as just being put to sleep by Jesus. I like that translation of it. The Lord Jesus has put them to sleep, and all the saints that have fallen asleep will be awakened from that sleep, whether it's been nearly 2,000 years or only a few days. When the shout is given, they're going to be awakened, and the wonderful event that is described in verse 16 will take place.
That's two remarkable statements in Scripture. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's precious in the eyes of the Lord. One likes to think that he's gathering this one home to be with himself. Maybe he prepared us for that day. All our loved ones are there. Our roots are being set off here for them to go home.
It's nice to see in Romans 8, verse 11, that one of the reasons given, the reason given in Romans 8, 11, for the resurrection of the body is the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in this body. Verse 11, Romans 8, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit, or by reason of, because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I believe that's the force of it. By reason of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's a wonderful truth. We've just seen in connection with the instruction of the first verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says in verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And this body of yours and mine is indwelt of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he's going to quicken that body. I remember a brother speaking at a funeral, and he pointed to the body that was lying there, about ready to be lowered into the ground and to be covered with earth. And he said, this body shall rise again. Well, that's the truth of Scripture. That body is the seed that goes into the ground, and then it will come forth as a glorious resurrection body because of his Spirit that dwells in us. That is, the Spirit of God has taken his abode in this body. And so this body is the temple, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 6, of the Holy Spirit. And by reason of that precious truth, this very body is going to be resurrected. It's going to be new, and yet it's going to be that same body resurrected. The power of life will be passed upon it. And so there's a sense in which it's that same body. Just like you sow a seed into the ground, 1 Corinthians 15 brings this truth out, and it brings forth a plant which is very different from the little seed that went into the ground, yet it comes from that seed. And so this body is like that seed. And God has claimed these bodies, and that's another reason why they're to be kept and held as holy. The wonderful truth of the rapture is a strong motive for us to live holy lives for the little while that remains. Notice how that 15th verse reads, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That is, Paul had a fresh revelation from the glorified head in heaven, the Lord Jesus. He had a word from the Lord as to the rapture. And so he says, now what I'm going to give you, new light, new truth. I have this. It's the word of the Lord. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, prevent, or go before them which are asleep. The sleeping saints have been waiting longer than the living saints. And so he says that when the Lord comes, the sleeping saints will be awakened, receive new bodies, and then ours will be changed, and together we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. A wondrous revelation, the word of the Lord, is the authority that he brings for bringing out this new truth.
That was also to directly allay their concerns that the believers that had passed on might lose out on the blessing. And so it relates directly to what we have in verse 13, that ye sorrow not, a reassurance to them.
Again, we say it's important to remark that verses 15 through 18 are a parenthesis explaining how the sleeping saints get to be with the Lord so that when he comes back, they come back with him. And also how the living saints get to be with the Lord so that when he comes back, we come back with him. It's a fresh revelation not given before. It's interesting that in Luke 16, in connection with the beggar and Lazarus, it says in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. It says of Lazarus, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, that's not the rapture. Speaks of the disembodied state after he died. but he's given a carriage into the place of blessing represented by Abraham's bosom by the angels. But when the Lord comes for his own, when he comes for the church, he's not going to send the angels. He's not even going to send Michael, the archangel, but he himself will come. We get that in verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I think of John 11, where Lazarus was sleeping in the grave. And the Lord came to the grave and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He issued that shout of command. And Lazarus came forth and he was raised from the dead. Well, he was given life by the Son of God. It's a little picture of the rapture. It says in verse 16 of our chapter, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Mr. Darby says, an assembling shout. And Brother Kelly renders that shout of command. And he says the word shout here is the word given by the command of the admiral to his sailors, or a general to his soldiers. It's a shout of command. And it also has the thought of an assembling shout. Well, that's wonderful. When the Lord comes, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And the sleeping saints will be awakened, and the dead saints will be changed. And the living saints, I should say, will be changed.
The picture, too, is that of the children of Israel in their camps, there was a trumpet sound that was used for that same reason, to assemble them together, to move on, and to do various things. And the trump of God here speaks of that same commanding voice, just as the children of Israel were told what they were to do in the days that they were in wilderness.
Generally more than one trumpet, wasn't there? That is, there was the first call, and that was to get ready. And then the second was, it's time to go, let's go. And I believe we can say that the first trumpet is that we're being given. That is, the Lord has made known to us afresh his truth, that we might be ready to go. And when we hear the trump, it'll be the last. It'll be the marching one, as it were, and in our case, the calling up one, that we're going home.
You have three things stated. There's the shout, and then there's the voice of the archangel, or in the new translation it says, with archangel's voice. It's not the voice of the archangel, but he shouts with archangelical voice. It's what is characteristic of the voice that issues the command. You might say, the command is issued. Come forth. Awake thou that sleepest. But whose voice is it? Well, it says archangelical voice. What does that mean? Well, the thought I've had on it to share with you is, here's the supreme commander of the armed forces, as it were. It's the voice of supreme authority. He's the one that issues that shout, and they all respond. And then the trumpet, as you've just mentioned, is when they march home, when they go. So first of all, the dead saints are awakened by the shout. The living saints are changed. It's the voice of authority that issues the shout. And then the trumpet blast, which says, onward, and we're home, we're gone, and we meet the Lord in the air.
We get a sense of how quickly this takes place in 1 Corinthians 15, don't we? Here we don't have any sense of time, although it's sort of implied where it speaks about the dead in Christ shall rise first with the trump of God, but where the expression the twinkling of an eye in a moment is used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So it will not be a long process.
We also don't get in this chapter the mechanism of change. We can be thankful we have both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, because if we only had 1 Thessalonians 4, there might be the thought, well, how is this body going to enter into glory? But in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told it's change. It's corruptible when it's put on incorruptible. Incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So there's going to be a change to a body that is suited for. So in connection with that, we have in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's the thought of victory over death brought in.
Nice too to note that there is, although 1 Corinthians 15 isn't quite as clear as we've had brought before us here, the difference between the appearing and the rapture, it still makes it quite plain that we didn't read it, but verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So it is the same thought that there will be some who will be alive, and as we are at this moment, when the Lord comes to call up his own. But there will be those, as we know, who have gone on, are now asleep in Jesus, but will all be caught up and will all have those new bodies. And so, it's, as Brother Morris points out, it's wonderful that we have both of these portions to supplement each other. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians either about being caught up together with them, that is, with those who have gone on in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that makes a lovely distinction between the appearing, too, because this will, you might see, be a private meeting between the Lord and his own, hidden to the eyes of the unsaved who are left on this earth. And that's a scriptural principle, too, because the precious things we have are not to really be given to those who are rejecters of the truth. And so this will be a very personal and wonderful meeting of the believers with the Lord in the cloud. And I think the sense of the cloud is that it'll be hidden from the eyes of those who remain on the earth. Now at the appearing, the Lord's going to appear with the saints in majesty and power and take charge with all the glory. And his enemies will be subdued. And that's an entirely different thing.
In Revelation 1:7, and that's where we have the appearing, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Clouds are mentioned both in connection with the rapture and the appearing. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So the appearing, every eye will see him. There will be the manifestation, as it says, another word used in connection with that. But as you've just said, here it's the secret rapture of those who are his own and they're caught up. He doesn't return to earth. It says we meet him in the air. He comes to the air, we meet him there, and then he takes us back to heaven, which is our proper abode. And then when he comes back with the saints, that tells us how we get to be with him, the dead saints, the living saints. The details of it are filled in by the 15th of 1 Corinthians, aren't they?
Nice too, we didn't stress it particularly, but in verse 16 it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven.
Now, if for some reason this figure was already used, one of us were to be called to see the president of the country, we wouldn't feel at all that it was wrong if he sent an emissary, an aide, say, to come and accompany us to go visit him. But here it's the Lord himself, the Lord of glory. And I feel for myself that really cannot take in the greatness, the power, the majesty of the Lord Jesus, the Creator, the one by the word of whose power the whole universe holds together. Yet he's coming himself. His love for us is so great that he's not sending an archangel to meet us and take us back to the heavenly state, but he's coming himself, and that gives us a sense of how important this is to him and how precious we are in his sight. And even in the light of the earlier part of this chapter that we had in the preceding meeting, it would emphasize on how important it is that our walk should be a holy walk. If the Lord himself desires to come to meet us in the cloud and to catch us up, we may not think much of ourselves, but it shows what the Lord thinks of us.
Is there not a solemn warning there in that first to the 52nd verse? In a moment in the kingdom of an eye, many say, when I see the time approaching, I will make things right in my life. The twinkling of an eye is no major destruction, but 1/20th of a second. That's how much time one would have to prepare if they could go. So it's kind of a serious warning.
That's right, because it tells us in that same epistle, or in 2 Corinthians, that now is the accepted time. God gives no guarantee for later.
Mentioned the Lord himself shall come. Perhaps we have a further understanding of how eagerly the Lord is anticipating this moment that we're speaking about this afternoon, of his coming for us. He awaits the Father's time, but when that moment arrives, he must, because of the love of his own heart, come himself to call us to himself. I like to connect it with the very last message that the Lord has given us in his word. And that's, surely, I come quickly. Oh, dear brethren, it's a wonderful thing, a tremendous motive to our hearts and an encouragement to our souls if we live in the daily, eager anticipation of what the Lord himself so eagerly is looking forward to, as he tells us in his very last message to us as we await his coming, and that is, surely, I come quickly.
In contrast to the solid teaching that we have now for the gospel day, we read of how the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's waited these 2,000 years, and we are used to thinking along these lines, but now it's a change, isn't it? In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to have this grand consummation that's going to be the time of blessing for all who know him. And it's in a great contrast then to his not willing that any should perish. He is holding back that day of judgment, waiting for any and all that will come.
The end of verse 17, too, is lovely. That is, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It won't be a visit. It won't be such as these meetings where we'll shortly separate and in a lovely few days together, but we must depart. But when this time comes and the Lord catches us up, this is forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And we were discussing the other night that the verse is quoted in the Old Testament, "I have not seen, neither have ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them." And the question is, how much do we see? Well, the course of things dimly. We don't fully understand. Our nature now is not one that can understand the concept of eternity without time, endless ages. Things do not get later. Things do not begin. It's an eternal state. And yet we know that we're going to be with our Lord. And we have the little picture in the beginning of Revelation where it speaks of we'll see him as a lamb that had been slain, and we'll sing that new song. But the wonderful thing is we're going to be with him. We'll be with him. It's interesting, too, to think for 1,000 years, when there's still 1,000 years of time left, the millennium, because we'll be caught up at the beginning of the millennium, and we'll come with him when he comes to conquer the earth. We'll be with him. We'll reign with him. But then we're in the eternal state, and our poor minds can't take that in. But just the thought of this, the end of this verse, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And I think there isn't one of us here that says, "Well, I'm not quite sure whether I'm happy about that because I don't understand it." Anyone who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior says, "Well, they fully trust him for that. We may not know every detail, but we're at peace about it. We just long for it." And so it's not at all surprising then that the chapter ends, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What a blessed hope we have.
This event has been called the moment for which all other moments were made. Think of the bridegroom. Think of the heart of the Lord Jesus, yearning to have his bride with himself, around himself. Yes, it says of David and Jonathan, they loved one another, but David's love exceeded. And so the love of the Lord Jesus, to surround himself and to have with him, never to be parted again, his bride. So shall we ever be with the Lord, the moment for which all other moments were made. That moment is soon to come. We're going to hear the shout. We're going to be with him, never, 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 never to be separated from him again. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What words of comfort to any sorrowing heart that may have lost a loved one here at Thessalonica, wondering would they miss out when the Lord came. Oh no, he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Exhort. So one thing to be comforted, but it's a command, isn't it, that there might not be the ones that take that comfort, but it can be an exhortation of food. These things are so, and it may be beyond what our thoughts can take in. We can exhort one another that this is the truth. And go a little further than simply a comfort.
Mr. Darby's rendered that encourage. Encourage one another with these words. The word has all those meanings.
Another thought, too, because all scripture is this way, of course, that we can read every word and meditate upon it, but
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I don't think that's just a corporate thing where you'll be part of a big multitude and there'll be the Lord and there'll be just a mass of people around. But I like to think of in Revelation where it speaks of the little white stone where there's a name written which is only known to the Lord and to the individual. So that meeting, I'm sure, will still be an individual, personal one for each one of us, that we're not just going to be lost in a big crowd, but when we meet him, we're going to meet him individually. Now, of course, poor minds can't take that in either. I don't think there's going to be a long receiving line like you see at weddings, but it's that each one of us is precious to him, and we're going to meet him. Faith will give place to sight, and we'll be like him, and we'll know as we are known.
The hymn writer well expressed that in saying, speaking of the joy, he says, mine to be forever with him, his, because of faith. So there is a joy not only of ours, but this is the joy that he is looking for.
Maybe to spend another minute on the end of the 17th verse, carry on with what Brother Dick was saying. It will be an individual reception into glory, won't it? But the next event is that in a time of revelation in which everything that would hinder communion between us, perfect enjoyment of being in the presence of the Lord is going to be done away with, going to be judged, and it's going to be revealed to us, I believe, the Lord's ways with us in the wilderness, all of our pathways, how his grace has led us through. And so, much a time of revelation and doing away with everything that would come between. Then there's a time of reigning, a time of victory, and a time of glory, which we're going to enjoy with him as when we are displayed as his bride. But then this is going to give way to a time of eternal bliss, which we have no concept of. Just beyond us. But it's something that will never change. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Times in life, we anticipate things, we may wait for them for a certain time, and then when that which we've been looking for comes to pass, we find ourselves perhaps a bit disappointed that what we were looking for didn't really live up to the expectation that we had or the joy that we anticipated when some hope that we had was realized. But oh, what a contrast it's going to be when we see our Lord face to face, when this moment that we've been speaking of comes to pass. We'll certainly proclaim, as it were, the Queen of Sheba when she came into the presence of Solomon, the half had not been told. What burst of eternal worship and praise that comes from our hearts will be hearts that just overflow as we're in the presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we enter more fully into the depths of his sufferings and of his love and of his blessed person, we'll be totally satisfied. And then, too, it's a joy, as it says in the Word, thy presence is fullness of joy, and so it will be for us. But what about the Lord? Will he be disappointed when he has us together with himself? Ah, no, he tells us. He wants us to know, as it were, ahead of time, that as he looks about upon that vast, redeemed company gathered near unto himself and around himself, we're told, he shall be satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied.
We sing hymn 325. We wait for thee, O Son of God, and long for thine appearing. A little while thou'lt come, O Lord, thy waiting people cheering. Thus hast thou said, we lift the head in joyful expectation, for thou wilt bring salvation.
We wait for thee.